Okay, we're going to read the paragraph. It's from verse 6 down to verse 14. We're going to read that, and then we'll have a word of prayer, and we'll get started. Now, at that feast, he, Pilate, released unto them one prisoner, whomsoever they desired. And there was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with them, that had made insurrection with him, who had committed murder in the insurrection. And the multitude, crying aloud, began to desire him to do as he had done ever as he had ever done unto them. But Pilate answered them, saying, "Will ye that I release unto you the King of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priest had delivered him for envy. But the chief priests moved the people that he should rather release Barabbas unto them. And Pilate answered and said again unto them, "What will ye then that I shall do unto him whom ye call the King of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." Then Pilate said unto them, "Why? What evil hath he done?" And they cried out the more exceedingly, "Crucify him." Heavenly Father, we thank you for allowing us to gather today. We thank you for the beauty of the day. It looks like this week is going to be a little bit more summery. And it is still summertime, Father. And so we thank you that we can enjoy some nice weather. It's been good to have a good stretch of nice weather. And so we thank you for that. Lord, we do pray for our country. Seems quite divided at this time. And we do pray for Charlie Kirk's widow and his children and his loved ones. And Father, we pray that you would be with them and especially be with her, carry her through this time and all that will happen. And Father, there have been some ugly things done as a result of his assassination, and there have been some positive things done as a result of his assassination. And so, Lord, I know he would say he wants you to have the glory, whatever it is, whatever is done, and we certainly want you to have the glory, whatever is done. Now, meet with us in a special way as we study this portion of the Word of God today, and we thank you and praise you for our time together. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, this may seem a little bit strange. As I was reviewing this section yesterday and really thinking about it this week, my eyes happened to look at my personal calendar. We all have personal calendars. We keep information in, right? I mean, I mark down events that have happened in the past, like when a loved one has passed away, or more importantly, when my children have been born, so I can remember, oh, I gotta get a present, you know, like that. But the month of September hit me a little bit. My two best friends in the ministry both passed away in this month. Ernie Purim passed away on September 4th, 2011. And Jeff Carpenter passed away September 10th, 2021. And then, of course, 9/11 was this week. And so, you know, a name or an event can trigger strong memories. So we all have strong memories about 9/11, I would hope. I'm not saying to judge those good or bad. I'm just saying we will have strong memories about something like that. And then Charlie Kirk being assassinated on the 10th. How many moments do we have in our life when, if we say a date like 9/11, or we say a name like, and for some of you in here, You may remember John F. Kennedy's assassination. I don't. I wasn't alive. Some of you may. You may remember where you were when you heard the news. You may know where you were when you heard the Challenger shuttle blew up. You're certainly going to remember where you were when you heard 9/11. So there's some moments in time that when you think of them or hear them or say them, they stand out. Right, they stand right out. Okay, I'll get my mouth working here this morning to get all the words in proper order, but they stand right out. I bet if we went around the whole room here, we could all say something like that, something different. And so the reason that those thoughts really were coming in my mind is because verse 6, now at that feast he released unto them one prisoner whomsoever they desired, and there was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with them that had made insurrection with them, who had committed murder in the insurrection. For Christians, the name Barabbas is one of those memory points, or it should be. Barabbas, what is his distinction in Scripture? Jesus took his place, literally. I mean, 25-cent word time. We all believe in the vicarious atonement, right? Do we know what I mean by that? The vicarious atonement is Jesus took our place. And the Bible says he was a propitiation. That word propitiation is a word that means a payment for, equal to, or greater than what it's paying for. And this goes back to an idea of the Old Testament sacrifices. In the Old Testament, if you committed certain sins, there were certain sacrifices you had to give to make up for that sin. We're all aware of that, right? Okay, that's not news. Okay. But this man, quite literally, was the man whom Jesus took the place of. Quite literally. And you know what? What does the New Testament not tell us about Barabbas?
What became of him?
What happened after him? That's right. We have no clue. We do not know what Barabbas did with his second chance. Okay? We know something of his character from what the scriptures teach us. I had a hard time waking up after I took Sammy to work this morning. I'm pretty tired this morning, so forgive me. We have a clear picture of who this man was up to that moment of time, but we have no way of knowing what happened after him because the scripture doesn't tell us. And you know what? I don't think there's any good authorities, non-scriptural authorities, that give us indications of what happened to him afterwards either. Wouldn't it be nice to know that he became a believer? It'd be nice to know that, but we can't say that at all. What we can suspect is he didn't become a believer because of his character that's in the scripture here. So let's start with verse 6. What motivates Pilate to do this? The crowd, Okay. Yeah. In fact, verse 8 gives us an answer to that. The multitude crying aloud began to desire him to do as he had ever done unto them. So, what does the Passover commemorate? Basically the freedom of the Jews, right? They celebrated when they were released from captivity. Why would that, and certainly we can say on the authority of Scripture here that that had become a custom. The releasing of a prisoner had become a custom, at least under Pilate's administration of Jerusalem and Judea. Okay? Why do you think that was? Why do you think Pilate? Because we don't know if any other Roman prefecture had done that with regards to Passover. It's possible. It is possible. It predates Pilate. We don't know that. But for whatever might have happened, it got established as a custom. This is what they do. Again, verse 8. They began to desire him to do as he had ever done unto them. And from verse 6, what had he done? He had released unto them one prisoner at this time of the year. So it was a mark of true clemency, undeserved clemency. And so, why do you think that got established? Well, okay, ultimately that's true, Ruth, sorry. Ultimately that's true. Yes, it was part of God's plan that Jesus die for all humanity. And so this plays a part in that plan. God's hands at work. But a lot of times, you know, God sets things up backwards in time. There's no way... If this had started with Pilate or another governor, there's no way that they could have had any concept that this was going to work out in connection with Jesus. They just wouldn't even have been thinking about it. Okay? And yet God did. Look at verse 10. When we discussed the beginning of this chapter and we talked about if Pilate might have been aware of why they were bringing Jesus himself specifically to them, it says in verse 10, he knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy. So he knew. He knew what was going on with Jesus. And in verse 14, he says, why? What evil hath he done? Pilate was not convinced he was deserving of death. And he was trying to release him. I think probably... Probably Pilate, as a way of trying to gain control over a population that historically was very unruly to the Roman Empire. And why were they unruly? I'm sorry? Right. They did not want Roman authority to be over them. Okay? And again, we've talked about this. Even one of Jesus' disciples came from the party of the Zealots. And that was a party that was more political than religious. And they were willing to overthrow Rome if they could, by any means possible. Now, Rome was just too powerful at this time for anybody to overthrow them. And they were ruthless. And their soldiers were trained killers. So you'd be going up an uphill battle. But I think Pilate, because he wanted to try to keep the peace the best he could, and why did he want to keep the peace? So he would stay in power, and also so it wouldn't get back to Caesar. And Caesar would say, all right, I'm tired of you, Pilate. Go see my friends the lions, right? Or whatever might be the case. Caesars were notoriously capricious in their anger. So this had become a custom that he did every year. In one respect, he could even play it off. And again, I don't know these things to be true, but I'm just saying he could have at some point thought, well, they have this history where they say their God freed them. And in the same breath, he might say, well, didn't seem to work against Rome, did it? But they have this history where God freed them from the Egyptians. So let me mark a commemoration by freeing a prisoner. One prisoner a year. And so I think Pilate was probably doing this because he wanted to be a peaceful governor. He wanted to maintain the peace as much as possible. He was motivated by purely secular means. But you know what? God uses purely secular means, doesn't he? He sometimes even uses bad men to complete his purposes. There's a fellow you can read about in the Old Testament named Haman the Hangman. And God certainly used him to complete his purposes, didn't he? And so that kind of helps us understand what's going on here. Now, look at verse 7. There was one named Barabbas. And let me just stop there. Do you know what Barabbas... names in the Bible have meaning, right? I mean, for the most part, they all have meaning. And if you look them up, it can enrich your study of the Word of God. Like, what does Adam's name mean? No, man. Just means man, right? Kind of an adjective that became a noun. So Adam, just a moment. Eve? No. In Scripture, Adam says, because she was the mother of all living. Okay. Do you know what Barabbas means? It's a Hebrew word, and in Hebrew they have something called noun constructs. That is a noun that's connected to another noun. So the first part of his name, Bar, means son. The second part of his name, Abbas, means father. And when you have a noun construct like that, you read it as noun of noun. So they're connected. His name literally means son of his father, or son of the father. Not God the Father, but son of his father. Okay? Maybe today we might refer to him as Junior. Down south, it's not uncommon for somebody to be called Junior. Right? Pastor, when you were living down in the South, did you ever meet anybody called Junior?
Or Bubba?
Or Bubba? Yeah. I'm not being funny. It is the case, okay? So he's literally Son of the Father. Do you know what that tells me? Maybe his father didn't even care to give him a name. You know? I'm certainly the son of my human father. I'm certainly the son of my heavenly father. But I was given a name. Barabbas is just known as Barabbas. So, I find that interesting. And you know what? He's kind of the no-name everyman, isn't he? What makes me say that? This is a review question from what we've already discussed. Why is he the no-name everyman?
Nope.
You're going a little too deep. Good thought, but a little too deep. No. Remember, we already said, Jesus took his place. Jesus took the place of every man and woman and child when he died on the cross. So Barabbas stands in for the everyman. He lay bound, it says in verse 7, with them that had made insurrection with him. He might have been part of the party of the zealots. I can't say that. I don't think of any other scripture that tells us that. But the zealots were known for committing political violence to try to free the land that they believed was rightfully theirs. And God does give the land to the Jews, doesn't he? It is theirs. And there were people that were angry about this. So he had not just been doing activities in terms of trying to make insurrection, but he also committed murder in the insurrection. Now, if I took a show of hands, I'm going to expect that if I'd say, is there anyone here that's ever killed another person? I'm going to expect no one's going to show their hands, okay? And if you have killed another person, don't show your hands. I don't want to know that. But have you ever said in your life, oh, I hate that guy, I could kill him? What did Jesus teach us in Matthew chapter 5? You have heard that it was said, but I say unto you. He uses that with adultery, doesn't he? You've heard it that was said about adultery, but I say unto you, if you lust in your heart, you've committed it. And it's the same thing with anger. You get angry in your heart, and you would express that expression, I could kill him. It's the same thing. And I don't mean this in the way parents say, oh, I'm going to kill that kid. Okay? That's different. But if you really, truly have a hatred in your heart that you said something like, oh, I'm going to kill that guy, even though you don't intend to actually murder him. That's what causes murder, is the hatred that starts out. So Barabbas, in a very real way, stands in for every one of us. He is the everyman. And he should have been on that cross. And yeah, as I said, this is I kind of went ahead on this point, but in Luke 6:15, in Luke's account of the apostles, he says Matthew, and he's already said some, but Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called Zelotes, because Simon was of that party. In Luke chapter 23, it's also established that not only was he a rebel, but Barabbas is a robber. Okay. Did you ever take something that you were not authorized to take from any place, anytime, anywhere? If you've ever taken something that you shouldn't have taken and you knew you shouldn't have taken it, that, you know, you've stolen something. And I don't mean borrowing it, like, you know, I'm borrowing this from work because I have to do something with it and I'm going to bring it back. That's not what I'm talking about. And isn't it easy to do? One of the frustrations at my job, because I work in what's called the intake area. So literally we take in referrals from people and we do other tasks with that. But also right near us are the mailboxes and the timesheets. And so you physically have to fill out a timesheet still. Okay. So there's a list of everybody's names. You sign in when you came in the day, sign out when you went out, you put your lunch times down. That's very important to the caseworkers to list if they're going out in the field and not coming back, for them to list not only that they're not coming back, but that where they're going. So that if we don't hear from them, if we have to eventually call the police, and thank God and all the time I've been there, we never have. But if we eventually had to call the police, we'd have to have an idea of where they were, right? As an experiment one time, I went to the dollar store and I bought a pack of 10 really inexpensive pens. It was 10 for a dollar, okay, little clicker pens. Nothing special about them. They worked. They wrote okay. I put them all in the little container next to the sign-in sheet. Within like 3 days, they were all gone. Yeah. Well, there were 10 of them, so. Now, I know people didn't purposely do that for the most part, okay? They just didn't think about it and went away. But they still stole something. Barabbas is the everyman. And whatever sins we can dream up, Barabbas probably was involved with him, just looking at his character. And the silence in Scripture of what happened to him afterwards. Because if he had become saved, I think the Holy Ghost would have made sure that was recorded in the book of Acts. Amen? So, he's the everyman, and unfortunately, he's the majority of everymen who will eventually go to their death. And I don't know if it's the majority now, though at one time I think you could say it was, but there's still a good number of people who will go to their death having had some interaction with the gospel. Having had some interaction with the idea that Jesus died on the cross for our sins and not do anything with it. So Jesus will have died in their place and they will not do anything with it. I cannot stand when people say, well, certain people of theological persuasion say, Jesus didn't die for everyone. Pastor, don't be too impressed with this. this Greek knowledge I'm going to dazzle you all with now, okay? But in the Bible, when it says Jesus died for all, that word all means all in the Greek. Literally, it means all. Everyone, every single one. So,
I think denial comes from people who don't want to hear the truth.
Oh, yeah, there's all sorts. Yeah, denial is a big reason. Pride's a big reason why people don't get saved. There's a lot of reasons for it.
I mean, I continue to push back because I'm the only saved one in my whole entire family.
Sure.
And like I mentioned to the pastor the last time on the phone, you know, it's like I feel like I'm pushing back a wall.
Yeah.
And it gets to me sometimes, I admit it.
Yeah. Oh, you wouldn't be human if it didn't bother you, okay? I look at my children's lives. They all were raised with the influence of Christ. They all made professions of faith at some point. They're not living those professions. And you know, where it says with the mouth confession is made unto salvation, or with the heart confession is made unto salvation, and with the mouth, I'm getting it mixed up. But the heart believes something and the mouth confesses it. Why is it important for us to confess it with our mouth? So other people will know. Right? So that's something that's hard for me to deal with my children. And so you're not wrong. But you know what the thing you got to remember is? We've been born into a new family. And that father has lots of children that we can come and fellowship with and be encouraged by and hear the word and get convicted and get encouraged and get challenged, you know.
It's hard though when your family says nasty things to you.
Oh, I 100% I 100% get
that.
I'm
not trying to deflect, but
yeah.
And I'm not innocent in anything.
Yeah. Well, and again, you come from a Jewish family, so they are some of the hardest people. Jews and Catholics are some of the hardest people to reach with the gospel. And you know what the similar point is between the two? It's tradition. It's their traditions. As I was telling you, I was listening to Friends of Gospel or Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry radio broadcast yesterday. And this gentleman was talking about how some people had been instructed by the rabbi to know that their mezuzah was kosher. Now, I don't exactly know what a mezuzah is, but okay. Yeah, I was going to say it's something connected with the door. Okay. And he said to them, "How do you know your mezuzah is kosher?" And they said, "Well, it's our business. We have to know that it's kosher." And so then he turned around and said, "Well, okay, is your heart kosher? Is your heart kosher with God?" Okay. So again, there's a lot of people that trust in traditions, the traditions of men, and not in the grace of God. And I mean, and some families react very violently about it, okay? And it's not uncommon. I've listened to enough Unshackled broadcasts to know that many families reject a person once they've come to faith in Christ, especially parents. Why would an unsaved parent reject a child that came to know faith in Christ? Because of conviction. Because the child now will say, "I knew I was a sinner. And I needed Jesus to save me. And he did." And the parent doesn't want to own up to their own convictions. We're getting far afield from the that's okay. No. But I don't mind at all discussing these things. But we do want to give some respect to the text. So, but no, you raise very valid points, and I just want you to know you're not alone. Okay? And I would think that if I ask everybody in here, have you ever been rejected because of Christ by someone you cared about, I think we would all like say that. Okay? Whether the rejection was mild or strong, Jesus Christ divides. He doesn't unify people. He divides them into the sheep and the goats, into the saved and the unsaved. I mean, you're either sin black or blood of Christ red. That's it. So the multitude crying loud began to desire him to do as he ever had done unto them. And what does Pilate's answer in verse 9 show? Pilate answered them, saying, will ye that I release unto you the King of the Jews? By this point in time, and remember, this is very early in the morning. Okay, the timeline, it's very early in the morning. But by this time, do you think a larger crowd may have gathered where Pilate's palace was? So there's more people there. And there are some who are friendly with Jesus. Okay, Jesus couldn't have had the ministry he had in Jerusalem if there weren't some people that were friendly towards him. And in the whole country. Because he did go about doing good. And so there were people that had been healed by them, by him, and fed miraculously by him, and saved from their sins by him. So there had to be some voices in that crowd that were friendly towards Jesus. But we know that the rulers tried to make the crowd as against Jesus as possible. But Pilate doesn't seem to want to put Jesus to death, does he? I don't think he does. If you look at all the scripture accounts of Jesus with Pilate, it's clear he doesn't want to put Jesus to death. In fact, what happens through his wife, the scripture tells us? She had a dream, that's right. And she basically told her husband, don't have anything to do with this good man. Those things had to have bothered him. And also his sense of justice as a Roman. He could not see any reason that Jesus should be put to death. In another portion in the scriptures, what does he say? I find no fault in this man. So, when he says to them, will ye that I release unto you the King of the Jews, I think Pilate was looking for a way out of this conundrum. And again, verse 10, for he knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy. So, he had a sense of justice. He had a sense of what was going on with Jesus. I don't think he particularly liked the Sanhedrin and the religious leaders of the Jews. I don't think he particularly cared for them very much. And So I think he might have, in one part, been trying to get a way out. I don't really want to put this man to death. I don't think he's guilty. And here's an opportunity to do that. But he puts it back to them in a very strong way. Will ye that I release unto you the King of the Jews? When he says, when it says that he knew, in verse 10, he knew that the chief priest had delivered him for envy. That word, that verb there, know, is what we might think of as perceived. He perceived it. And it's an imperfect tense. And that means it's descriptive of a growing apprehension Pilate has had. So the things that have come into his knowledge over time have caused him to be more and more like, I really don't want to put this man to death if I can at all avoid it. And so he throws it back on to them. In Mark and Matthew, they both say envy is the primary reason the Sanhedrin sought Jesus' death. We know there's more to it than that. But envy seems to be a very strong motivator for them. And I don't think Pilate was unaware of Jesus' triumphal entry, which had happened just within the week. Because it made big news in Jerusalem. Certainly that's going to come to the ear of the governor. Maybe he even heard it. Or maybe just a centurion came to him and said, Governor, do you know what had happened today? Right? So, Pilate is here, and he's in a little bit of a quandary. He's going to do what he wants to do, what he knows to be right, which is release Jesus. But God's not going to, like we already said, God's got this all under control. Nothing that's happening here is even going to take Jesus by surprise, because he was a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. All right, we're going to stop there. It's about quarter after, so good interaction today. I appreciate that. Always thrilling to see so many people come out for Sunday school. It's an encouragement, and no topic is off limit. Okay, I just want you to understand that it's good that we discuss these things. Sometimes we just gotta also move forward. So. But if you'd like to talk about it afterwards, you're welcome to do so. And again, we are awfully glad to see you here today. Okay? All right. Let's go ahead and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time in the Scripture. We thank you for this reminder that Jesus did die in our place. And Father, the Scripture can't be more clear on that point. Jesus died in our place. He died for me. And that was the thing, before I got saved, that was the precipitating point of knowledge that struck me like a thunderbolt. That I came to the point to say, he did that for me? Did he do that for me? And I had to find out. And I found out. And I eventually became born again because of it. Thank you, Father, for saving our souls. And thank you for this church that we can worship in freedom and in truth. And we pray that the service to follow will be one that the Holy Spirit energizes the pastor, and that the words he preaches will penetrate our hearts and minds and will work as only it can to do what only you can do through the Word of God. We thank you for Dava and for giving her talents to you through the music. And we pray for those still coming that you keep them safe, and that we will say it was good to be in the house of the Lord today. So we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.